If you would please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We'll be finishing up chapter 4 this morning, covering verses 25 to 32 of chapter 4. This is the very living Word of our living God. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May it be written upon our hearts. May it bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated and let me pray for us as we come before the word. Lord God, our Father, help us to heed your word as we hear it this morning. We do want to honor you in all that we do, including the hearing of your word. Give us open ears to hear and open eyes to see, O Lord, the things you have put before us this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start out by reading a section of Proverbs that I thought of this week in relation to this passage. Proverbs chapter 6, starting at verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. My son, keep your father's commandment, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Here we have in this Old Testament book of wisdom, instruction that comes to a son from both his father and his mother. Here's what not to do. Here's what you should do. But it's not just a mere list of do's and don'ts, of rules, but it's a way of life. You might have heard there, especially at the end, it's a way of walking. It's a way of sleeping. It's a way of waking up. It's a whole way of life. Now, these so-called sin lists are very common, not just in Scripture, but from the literature of the surrounding areas, especially in the time that Scripture was written. Usually meant as some sort of moral or ethical instruction. In the case of a country, maybe Egypt or Babylon or one of the other countries, meant to tell what a good citizen looks like, what a good citizen does, and what a good citizen doesn't do. Things that should be avoided, things that might even be punished by the king. In Proverbs 6, chapter 19, before the passage I read, specifically mentions lying as a means of sowing discord among the brothers. Actually, that's verse 29. I mistyped. Unity of society, the togetherness of a people, is important in these various ethical guidelines. And if that's true in the broader countries surrounding Israel, how much more true is it for God's people? If unity is important for people like the Egyptians or the Assyrians or whoever it may be, how much more important is unity for God's very own people? Here, Paul, in these verses we read, moves from the general instruction about how to walk, principles for how to live, and now he moves to more specific instructions. all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he provides his own list of things meant to build up the unity of the body of Christ. The sins he warns against are sins that would destroy that unity, while the virtues that he talks about strengthen and enhance that unity of the body. So as we strive with the Spirit's help to put off the old self and put on the new self, as we talked about last week, we would do well to heed the Spirit's instructions through the apostle, to give no opportunity for the devil to wreak havoc among us, which he's very eager to do, but also for us to stay together and unified as the body of Christ. Here we have a way of walking or living, referenced in verses 25, 29, 31, and 32. The whole Christian life summed up in two very public activities. Walking, living properly, and talking to one another properly as well. Again, verses 25, 29, 31, and 32. We see how members of the body should walk and talk. Others around us see how we walk and how we talk. Indeed, so does the Spirit see how we walk and talk, as does our enemy, the devil himself. So Paul here is building again on that foundation that he's been laying, telling us not just how to behave in putting off the old self, but how to behave in putting on the new self, and gives us reasons why we should do these very things. So I just want to work through these ideas. What is Paul telling us about how we should walk and talk as Christians? What are his specific exhortations? And then talk about how what we do as we walk and we talk speaks to each other and to those around us. So what's Paul calling us to do? Again, last week we talked about how we need to put off the old self, put on the new man, and that this is not an optional activity. God in Christ is renewing us in his true likeness, true righteousness, true holiness. The chief way that this happens is to put on Christ himself, to be clothed in his righteousness, to exchange that old sinful self and our old sinful clothing for Christ and his righteousness. The Spirit works in us to bring about this change, the happy exchange, the happy swap, if you will, the happy trade, so that we are both declared to be something different than what we were, that's justification, but so that we might actually become something different than what we were, what we call sanctification. We are declared different, no longer enemies of God, but acceptable to him. We become something different. We put on the new self. Paul's instructions help us in this putting on of the new self, becoming who we were not. And he begins, interestingly enough, by not focusing on us as individuals. He emphasizes that this is all of us together. Our behavior, of course, is individual, but Paul puts it in the context of the body of Christ right there at the beginning in verse 25. We are members one of another. And we do these things because we are members of one another. The passage begins with another therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, note what's attached to it. Therefore, having put away falsehood, having put away lying, we no longer lie to one another. We no longer dissemble with one another. We no longer gossip with one another. Remember back in verse 15, we were encouraged, we were called upon to speak the truth in love, to speak Christ, to speak the truth of God's word, to instruct one another in that word, and so to grow in truth and in our faith. This is all part of putting off the old and putting on the new. And so to speak the truth in love, therefore, means we've put away falsehood. Having done this, now he says, speak the truth with your neighbor, because we are members of the same body. Now, neighbor in the Bible can have a broader context to all those around us, anyone close to you to whom you might show the love of Christ. But here in this context where Paul is talking about the church, where he's been speaking about us as one body, one new humanity made out of two, one kingdom, one family, one building. Here in this context, your neighbor is your fellow member, your brother or sister in the church itself. Means that speaking the truth isn't, well, that old TV show, just the facts, ma'am. Speaking the truth is more than just facts. The wicked are fond of revealing facts. In fact, it's commonplace, celebrated in our culture today. They don't want to be like the old Victorians or Puritans who lack so-called transparency or authenticity. A woman wears clothing that reveals parts of her body that should not be revealed, and it's called bold and daring, a statement. We share about our sins, and we're celebrated for being honest and authentic and transparent and revealing. We revel in them. And that's what Romans 1 says the wicked do. They revel in their sin. They relish it, and they encourage others to do the same. Those may be facts that are shared, but they're not truth. And that's an important difference. In fact, it is a falsehood. At its heart, those facts bear false information. Why do I say that? Because true truth, real truth, would admit the wickedness and the sinfulness of their sins. Real truth wouldn't celebrate it. Real truth wouldn't call it honest or daring or bold. Real truth would say, no, this is sinful, and I admit it is sinful. Real truth would know the need for someone to save them from that sin. Know the need to turn away from that sin in repentance and instead to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of truth we need to speak to our neighbor, especially in the church. And the reason Paul gives, we're all members of one another. We're all members of the same body. Failing to speak truth ultimately does harm. One of the early church fathers, a man named Theodoret, said, imagine if the eyes, seeing as the body walks along, seeing a cliff up ahead, and knowing that if the body keeps walking in that direction, it'll fall headlong over the cliff and die. Imagine the eyes don't tell the feet, and the feet keep on walking right over the cliff. It's ridiculous. Of course the eyes are going to tell the body. That's how the body works. We speak truth to one another to keep the body healthy, to keep it safe, to help it grow. By confessing sin, not as some sort of act of authenticity to a watching world, but confessing it, seeking the Lord's forgiveness. By counseling and comforting one another. By teaching and admonishing one another. And so Paul tells us to speak the truth to one another. Next, in verses 26 and 27, Paul deals with the issue of anger, and he deals with it in a very interesting way here, and he'll do so again in a few verses. Here, Paul talks about anger, but says, in your anger, be angry and do not sin. The prior verse is about putting off falsehood, putting on truth. Now it's about anger. Is he saying to put off anger? Not so much in this verse. Righteous anger we are allowed to have. One might even say we're called to have it in the right circumstance, in the right situation. So he's not calling on us here to put off anger as a whole, but what he does want us to do is not let that anger cause us to fall into sin. And the way to do this is not let the sun go down on your anger. Paul's way of saying, don't let that anger take root inside you, in your heart, and in your mind. Don't give it an opportunity to do so. He's not saying here, he's not giving us some methodology for resolving conflict. Make sure you resolve it by the end of the day. That's not always feasible or possible. You're not always able to do it. Real life isn't the Brady Bunch where everything gets solved in one episode. Or a crime drama where they race around Los Angeles as if there was no traffic and solve a problem in one day. Real life isn't like that. Everything can't be fixed in one day. Paul's not giving us some legalistic rule. He's giving us a principle. Don't let these things fester in your heart and mind. Don't brood over it. Let it simmer and take root. Because when we do, he says, we give an opportunity to the devil. He loves that. He loves us to be bitter. He loves us to be angry and let it fester and grow in us. He loves discord in the body, resentment, division. Do not allow this to happen, says Paul. Forgive, as we'll see in a few verses. Then in verse 28, he talks about work. The thief should no longer steal, but should work. Put off theft, put on honest labor. Why does he bring up stealing in particular? Well, in the context of the body, this is an offense against, again, one that we're very close to. But also, I think stealing is related and closely related to lying. Because when I steal something, I'm claiming that it's mine when it's really not. And that is a lie. It's also a common trait of the unbeliever who will do what they can to get away with it, especially if doing that is more easy than doing what is right. And theft isn't just the stealing or taking of someone else's possessions, one individual against another. It can be done corporately. It can be done by a group of people against another group of people. It can result in dishonesty of all sorts, and we see it in various professions. We see it in politicians. We see it in educators, business workers, and leaders. I sat in a business school class where we were talking about a particular regulation that the state had required of a company, and the professor asked, how many of you, if you could get away with it, would not follow this regulation? More than half the class raised their hands. You bet I'd do it as long as I can get away with it. Cost me money. These were people who were in a good business school, learning from good teachers, a school that emphasized ethics. How many cheat on their taxes because they can get away with it? How many, well, we don't have company stores anymore, but how many stole from the company store back in the day? Paul gives us a different motivation. Why should we work honestly? Why should we earn things on our own? So that we can be generous to those who are in need. He wants us to have something to share with anyone in need. Think about this. To steal something, to give it to someone else, is a particularly cynical and sinful activity. One, I'm taking something from someone else that's not mine. But two, as I give it to someone else, I'm looking for honor. I'm looking for recognition. Look what a good person I am in giving this to someone in need when it isn't mine to begin with. The example that we have of the right way to deal with things that we have stolen is to return it to its rightful owners. Zacchaeus did this as he met Jesus. And then in verse 29, we get to speech again, talking. He tells us, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, fitting to the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And corrupting talk is, well, it's just what it says. It's corrupting talk. It's talk that is evil, that's coarse, that's rude, that's crude, that's slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous to God himself. It's all too popular, even in the church today. Again, defended as being honest, being real, being authentic. But that's not speaking truth, especially not the deeper truths of Scripture, that such language, as Paul notes here, is sinful and is an offense to the Holy Spirit of God. Words are not just words. And anybody who thinks about it knows that that's true. So the defense out there in the world is pathetic, quite honestly. Good talk, good speech, is that which builds up the other person. Speech that's fitting for the occasion. Makes me think of Romans 12, which calls upon us to mourn with those who mourn, and rejoice with those who rejoice. They're speaking there as appropriate and as is fitting. Speak as appropriate in the situation. Words of comfort, words of peace, words of encouragement. If necessary, words of instruction. If necessary, words of correction or admonition. Why? And Paul gives us a reason again. Why do we do this? Because it gives grace to those who hear it. And how is it grace? Because when it's done right, it's in conformity with, in accordance with God's very word. And so the most edifying speech, of course, is God's word. And at the heart of that, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The best way to give grace to others is to give them the gospel. Give them the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. A big reason that Paul gives in verse 30 for why all this should be true is so that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. This idea of grieving the Holy Spirit is an echo of Isaiah chapter 63, where the Israelites are accused of grieving the Holy Spirit of God by their continual sin against God, their continual turning away from Him to other gods and to idols, brought about sin and injustice in the nation of Israel. What's true in Isaiah is echoed in verse 30. This whole passage, beginning with verse 25, is an echo also of Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 25 even quotes from Zechariah 8. Paul sees the church here as the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and of Zechariah, a people of God now redeemed, a people of God now living life in the new Jerusalem. This is why Paul urges us to speak truth to one another, to put on these various behaviors and put off the old ones as an indication of the reality that we live in the new kingdom, the new covenant, the new Jerusalem. And this life here in the church is just a foretaste of the reality to come, the consummation of all things when Christ returns. We live that. And how we live, how we walk, how we talk, portrays that to a watching world. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Sin brings about disunity, which the Spirit has come to build up in us, unity. The Holy Spirit has come to seal us for the day of redemption, that final day of Christ's coming, when we are made completely new. So we do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let's live. Paul said back in chapter 2, we are seated with Christ already in the heavenly places. This is another one of those already not yet moments in Ephesians. We are already citizens of the New Jerusalem. Paul says, let's live like it. Live like it. And then his final appeal in verses 31 and 32. Here again, he addresses the subject of anger. But this time, anger that is not righteous, but anger that is sin. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Conversely, we put on kindness to one another, tender-heartedness, forgiveness. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, these tear apart the body of Christ. Kindness, tender-heartedness, forgiving one another, binds the body of Christ to itself, to each other. And our motivation for this is the very heart of who we are as believers. Why do we do this? Why do we forgive one another? Because God in Christ forgave us. Who are we not to forgive our neighbor, particularly our neighbor in the church, when God has forgiven us? Again, if I'm honest, if I'm speaking truth, particularly to myself, I know the depths, the heinousness of my own sin. God forgave my sins. How can I not forgive my brothers? That's an insult to God. It's blasphemy against God. God's wrath, His anger, justly upon us because of our sin, is turned away because Christ took it on our behalf. In exchange, we get His compassion, His mercy, His kindness, His tender-heartedness, His forgiveness. God in Christ forgave us. This is both the reason and the cause for us to love one another. We do it because God did it for us. It's a way to be grateful. Here in this season of thanksgiving and of anticipation of Christ's birth and the celebration of that, it's appropriate to be grateful, kind, forgiving, merciful. And indeed, we can do it because God's forgiveness of us as he pours out his Holy Spirit on us and in us, begins the work of a new heart in us, replacing that heart of stone with a heart of flesh, a heart of forgiveness, a heart of kindness, a heart of mercy. So we can think of these verses as, if you will, the body language of the Christian, the body language of the Church of Christ. By behaving in these ways, speaking the truth, not sinning in our anger, doing honest work so that we can be generous, practicing good speech that builds up each other, being kind, being tender-hearted, being forgiving, we communicate to one another and to those around us. We communicate even to the spiritual entities of Satan himself and the Holy Spirit. What do we communicate to one another? Well, primarily, I think, love. The greatest spiritual gift, again, from the Holy Spirit, is love. Not to love is to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we must communicate our love. How could we not love our own body? Who does not love his own body, says Scripture elsewhere. Not to do so is absurd. Eyes not talking to feet so that the body walks over a cliff and dies. We communicate God's love to one another. And I think one of the most touching, common, maybe the primary way that God demonstrates his love to us in a practical way, day to day, week to week, month to month, and so on, is in the love that we receive from each other in the church. When I experience your love to me, that's God loving me. When you experience God's love from someone in his body, that's God loving you. We can't dismiss these things. I know God loves me because his children have loved me. That's a powerful realization. God shows his love to us in the body. So we should love one another. It's our way to communicate God's love to one another. How about to those outside the church? Well, the way we walk, the way we talk, our body language, as it were, communicates even to those outside the church. It's a different kind of story that we tell, not these fanciful stories on television, the Brady Bunch or crime dramas, not subjective ways of being authentic or real or whatever before the world, but truth. They look at us and they see, that is a different kind of people. Look at how they live. Look at the way they treat one another. Look at how they talk to one another. Why do they do this? Why are you guys so different? And of course, we should be ready with an answer for the hope that is within us. Why are we different? Because of Christ. Because God in Christ forgave me. How do we communicate to the spiritual entities? Well, we tell the devil by our actions that he is not going to have an opportunity in us to cause trouble. Martin Luther was fond of this kind of talk, speaking to the devil, get away, remove yourself from me. I'm not going to let you cause trouble. I'm not going to let you get me down. You tell me how great my sins are. I know how great my sins are, but they were forgiven by Jesus. We don't give the devil an opportunity to stir up trouble. And then the Holy Spirit looks upon us and sees the body as grateful recipients of the grace of God given in Christ Jesus. This whole section in chapter 4 makes me think of Lazarus. John chapter 11 came out of the grave called by Jesus in stinky, smelly grave clothes. The women even warned Jesus, you know, he stinks. But why did he come out? Because he had life. Because he had new life. He took off those dirty, stinky grave clothes. Because dirty, stinky grave clothes are not appropriate attire for those who are alive. Brothers and sisters, you and I are Lazarus. We've been called out of the grave of sin and death to life in Christ Jesus. You have new life. Take off the stinky, dirty grave clothes and put on Christ. That's what Paul is calling upon us to do. And in doing so, do not underestimate the importance of how you and I walk and talk, how we live together, and what that speaks to all around us. We can do these things, not in our own strength, but in the strength that Christ provides through the power of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the Word. Let's pray. O God, our Father, would you indeed guide us in holiness and righteousness? Would you help us to put off our dirty clothes, which are no longer appropriate for who we are and how we live? Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to live as befits followers of Jesus Christ. We cannot do it in our own strength. Pour out your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to teach us and to equip us, to strengthen us, to be the people that you have called us to be. All this we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.